She was alone in the wilderness. At least she felt like she was alone. She'd been running and fleeing and rebelling. And now she had stopped for some water and some rest. She was headed home, back to her original home in Egypt. Sometime before this, she had been gifted to a man named Abram, along with many other servants. And she had joined their company, and she was following the man who was following God. And she became close with Abram because she was the servant of his wife, Sarai. And Almighty God had led them north into a land that he had promised to give to Abram and to his offspring forever. But as yet there was no offspring. And try as Abram and Sarai might, they were unable to conceive until at last they grew impatient and Sarai said, "Take my servant, this woman, Hagar, to be your wife also, and perhaps I can obtain offspring through her." And so Abraham takes Hagar to be his wife, and what had been impossible for Sarai to experience happens very quickly for Hagar. She conceives. And as we might expect, conflict followed. Her circumstances would have been difficult for anyone to navigate. A servant turned wife, but still a servant, and now pregnant with Abram's child. And as jealousy continued to build, Hagar looked with contempt on Sarai, and till at last Sarai started to treat Hagar harshly, and Hagar couldn't take it anymore, and she fled from her. And so she headed south on a desert road in the direction of her homeland, and she was alone in the wilderness. At least she felt like she was alone. But in Genesis chapter 16, starting in verse 7, we read that the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to her, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." And so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." She gave God a name. El Roi, she called him. The God of seeing. God saw Hagar. And a possible translation of her words there at the end of that passage is this: "Would I have looked here for the one who sees me? Would I have looked here for the one who sees me? Here in this wilderness, here by this spring in the middle of nowhere, would I have looked here for God?" And Hagar's account tells us many things about God, but one of the things it tells us for sure is that God is everywhere. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. That's the fancy term for it, that Latin root omni, meaning all, present. He's present everywhere. And that's the attribute that I'd like us to study and consider this morning. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, it's an awesome thing to consider that you're everywhere. There's no place where you are not. And so, Lord, as we try to grasp a hold of this truth, would you help us this morning? And not only help us, Lord, to understand it more, but, Lord, help us to be changed by it. Would you change our lives through your Spirit with this truth? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, now, this is one of the easiest attributes of God for us to describe. We just say God is everywhere. But like all the rest of his attributes, it's near impossible for us to fully get our heads around everything that it means, this truth. But we see a few things about this. We see, first of all, in the Bible that God is omnipresent chronologically. He's omnipresent with regard to time. He's present in and out of time. And we know that even just at the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. It tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so we know that if God was standing before the beginning, ready to create everything, then he must have been outside of time. He was before the beginning. And Scripture tells us this over and over in both Testaments. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, very similar language, it says, "You, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." In Hebrews 11, 3, it says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of the Lord, so that what is seen was not made of the things that are visible." And so we see that God is present before time began. And it goes beyond that God simply then just knows everything in and out of time. We talked about that when we talked about his omniscience. And that's true. God knows everything. He knows the past and the present and the future. But it's not just that he knows those things. He's actually present. He's every bit as present in the future as he was in the past, as he is in the present. And so he is present in and outside of time. And we already believe this truth, if we think about it, if we pray in faith. If we ever pray about the future, certainly we pray about the present. But if we're praying about things in the future, even praying that we will get well, or that somebody will get better, we're asking God to act in the present, but we also oftentimes ask him to act in the future. You may not be married, you may be single, and you may be, and I hope that you are, I pray that you are, praying for your future spouse. Those of us with kids, we pray that way. You might be praying for the spouses of your grandchildren. We pray for the future of our country and our world. We pray for the future of our church. We pray for revival. Those are future-based prayers. And we are looking to God, a God who is already in the future, and asking him to act and move there. He is present in the future. He's present outside of time. And secondly, we see that God is omniscient physically. And actually, this is probably the first thing that we think about. As soon as we say, you know, God is omnipresent, we usually probably think in the physical realm. And of course, this is true in the natural realm. The verse that I love to quote from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the whole universe by the word of his power, which means that he is present everywhere in the universe. And not only that, but he's acting there. He's present there. He's acting there. His power is there. There isn't any place where God is not. From the deepest ocean to the deepest jungle, to the most barren wasteland, there is no place that God isn't already there. And Hagar's story is not unique in this regard. We saw it when we looked at Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He's tending his flocks out in the wilderness, and there God meets him. We see in Judges chapter 6, we see Gideon, and he's hiding in a wine press. He's hiding from the Midians. But the angel of the Lord comes to him there while he's hiding. Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19 is sitting under a broom tree in the middle of nothing, a day's journey from nowhere. And God sees him and visits him right there. And they might all have said what Hagar said. Would I have looked here for you, God? Even here? Is this where I would have looked for you to be? Space is no barrier to him. No matter where anyone goes, he sees them. And it's not just like he's got a GPS and he's somehow following us everywhere. Like, he sees us, and so where we go, then he follows us. He's already there. 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us that that God's eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the good and the evil. Hebrews 4:13, and we talked about this before, remind us that no creature is hidden from the sight of God. But the verse that really says this the most explicitly is God's words himself to the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 23 and 24, God says this: "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places that I cannot find him or see him? I'm sorry, that I cannot see him, declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" He fills it all. He fills the earth. He fills the heavens. And it's not even just a size thing. It's not that he is so big that he surrounds it all. He is. But he transcends space. He's all the way through it. Space is no object to him. And so God is omnipresent chronologically, and he's omnipresent physically in time and space. And as we consider this, I want us to look at two passages in the Bible concerning this truth. And they're from two different men of God. It's their accounts, their stories. And the first passage gives us a further explanation of God's omnipresence, an explanation of his omnipresence. And the second one gives us a demonstration of God's omnipresence. We'll first see an explanation of it and then a demonstration of it. So for further explanation, you turn in your Bible with me to Psalm 139. And a familiar psalm. And we'll listen to David talk about God's omnipresence. And this is probably the most eloquent way that anybody could describe the omnipresence of God. We looked at this psalm when we were talking about the knowledge of God, his omniscience. And you remember that David knew that God had searched him and known him. And David continued to want God to search him and to know him. David found God's complete knowledge wonderful. And he found it comforting. But we see here that he feels the same way about the omnipresence of the Lord. As we look at Psalm 139 starting in verse 5. He says, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I flee from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be as night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." David knew full well that he was surrounded by God. He was surrounded by God. He says, "You hem me in." And some of your Bibles will say, you've hedged me, or you've beset me. You've enclosed me. And actually that phrase throughout the Old Testament is used of besieging a city. It's a picture of an invading army surrounding a city and wanting to just cut it off from all life. And so David takes this language and he turns it on his head. Rather than seeing God's presence as his omnipresence as something that strangles him, it's life-giving to him. It brings him life and safety. It's wonderful. It's a comforting picture of God's presence. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about this. This is his comments on this verse, and it's my paraphrase of what he said. Spurgeon said, "God has beset us where we are, wherever we are. Behind us there is God, recording our sins or in grace, blotting out the remembrance of them. And before us there is God, foreknowing all of our deeds and providing for us. We cannot turn back and escape him. for he is behind us. We cannot go forward and outmarch him because he's before us. And lest there should seem any chance of escape, or lest we should imagine that the surrounding presence is yet a distant one, David adds this: you lay your hand upon me. God is very near. We who are holy in his power, we are holy in his power. From him there is no escape. An end quote. David goes on in verse 7. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? You hem me in behind before, you lay your hand upon me. Where am I going to go from your spirit? Where am I going to flee from your presence? And I don't think that David is just picturing the physical realm here. We could read it as he's saying, you know, the heavens, the sky. And he's picturing the highest place he can think of, or the lowest place that he could physically get to, the grave. And I don't think that that's what he means, because he says, where shall I flee, or where shall I go from your spirit? I think David's looking beyond time and even space, but to the spiritual realm, and sees that God is omnipresent even there. Even there. And this is difficult for us, but I think that he's saying, you know, your throne is in heaven. So of course, if I go to heaven, you're there. But if I descend into hell, and some of your translations will even say, if I descend into hell, and the word there is Sheol. But it even means, it means the grave, but it also means hell or the underworld. And he's saying, if I go to hell, you're there. You're even there. And this is tough for us to wrap our heads around. But God is, I believe, even in hell. When we talked about God's omnipotence, his all-powerful nature, we said that God can't do everything. Doesn't mean that God can do everything, because he can't do anything that goes contrary to his nature. So he can't violate his holiness. He can't violate his goodness. Well, he can't violate his omnipresence either. God cannot have created a place where he cannot be, where he isn't. And so God is in hell. And, we could raise the objection, what do we do with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9? And that verse says this, talking about those who are in hell, it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. But I don't think that that means that they're away from all of his presence. I think they're away from the presence of his glory, because it says it's an eternal punishment. And if there's an eternal punishment, there's an eternal punisher. He's there in all of his wrath and all of his judgment and all of his justice. God is even there. No matter where we can go, even spiritually speaking, God is there. He's there in heaven. He's there in hell. And David goes on in verses 10 through 12. He says, if I somehow grab the morning and I let it carry me to the farthest reaches of the sea, even there you'll be. Even if I try to cover myself up with darkness, darkness is as light to you. Even there you are. And so in beautiful poetic language, David acknowledges that God's absolute presence in every realm. And he acknowledges that, and listen, he praises him for it. He finds it beautiful and comforting, and it's important for us to note his attitude and his feelings toward the omnipresence of God. It causes him to worship. It causes him to worship. And he talks about the Lord leading him and holding him. It's greatly comforting to David. David sees God surrounding him and filling all space and all dimensions, and it fills him with worship and praise. And so this is an explanation. It's a psalm, right? It's a prayer. It's a hymn. It's a song that he wrote. And so it's an explanation. And it's not that he didn't believe it, but it's not a demonstration. Right, it's just an explanation of it. But for a demonstration, let's turn over to the book of Jonah. Turn over with me to the book of Jonah. And Jonah's story actually gives us an opportunity to see lots of the attributes of God that we've talked about. And it would be a really interesting study. It'd be a great thing to do this week for you and even with the kids to go through Jonah. It's just four short chapters. And try to look at all the things that we see, all the attributes of God that we see in this account of Jonah. For sure, we see his sovereignty, his grace, his omniscience. We see his power. We see his wrath. We see a lot of these things in the story of Jonah. And for sure, right, we see that God is omnipresent. We see this attribute in the book of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. His story is very familiar to us. He was God's spokesman to the people of Israel. But on this occasion, right, we know that God had called him to the great city of Nineveh in Assyria, thousands of miles away from him. Thousands of miles away. Let's begin in reading in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Away from the presence of the Lord. When we talked about David taking the wings of the morning and trying to get to the farthest reaches of the sea, right? Tarshish is actually a really good picture of that. We're not sure exactly where it was, but we think it was probably in Spain. Probably in Spain. And so we have Nineveh, which is thousands of miles to the east of Jonah. And he heads for Tarshish, thousands of miles to the west, the opposite direction. And so it says in verse 1 why he did that. In verse 3. But it says this twice in the same verse. Why did he do this? Why was he trying to get away? He was trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. Trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. Well, how did that go? How did that go for him? We see in verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." God hurled a mighty storm at them. And the people on the ship are terrified, and they begin crying out to their gods, and they go down into the belly of the ship where Jonah's taking a nap, and they wake him up and they say, "Hey man, cry out to your God because we're in big trouble." They understood immediately that this was a supernatural event. This was not natural. And so they ask Jonah to call upon his God, and eventually they cast lots to see whose fault is this. This is not natural. Whose fault is it? And we know that it was Jonah's fault. And he actually says to them down in verse 9. He says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. He was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. It wasn't working out. And so finally they pitch Jonah into the sea to get the sea to quiet down for them. But we see not only was God aware of Jonah's location, and he was there, very active. Jonah gets hurled into the sea, and we see also in Jonah chapter 2 that God was even in the heart of the sea. In Jonah 2 we read the prayer that he offered to the Lord. He says this, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. Your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters enclosed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head, the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.'" Jonah learned the hard way what David had praised the Lord for. God is everywhere. There's no getting away from him. Yet even in the depths of the sea, God was present and he was active. He sent a fish to swallow Jonah and to lead him David talked about even at the uttermost parts of the sea, God leading him. God led Jonah too. He did it by a fish, a great fish. And so we see this description of God's omnipresence from David, and we receive a demonstration of it from Jonah. But what is our reaction to it? What was their reaction to the omnipresence of God? There are a number of things that we can look at with regard to our reaction to God's omnipresence. It's a question worth considering for us this morning. What made the difference between David's attitude and his thoughts toward God's omnipresence and Jonah's? What made the great difference between what their thoughts and their actions were? It was their obedience, right? They were both men of God. They both knew God. But it's thought, actually, that David prayed and wrote Psalm 139 at the very beginning of his reign, when he had finally become king. And no doubt David was looking back at all the things, all the demonstrations of God's presence in his life, back to the field, right, with the sheep, back to the lions and the bears and God's protection, back to Goliath, when God helped David to slay the giant, back to all the times in the caves and all over Israel running away from King Saul, and how God protected him and spared his life. And there was not a place that David ever got to where God wasn't. And so I'm sure that he was thinking of all that and looking at his reign coming up, looking over his rule and looking there with hope, knowing that God is there, knowing that God is present. And so it filled him with hope and it filled him with worship. What about Jonah? What about Jonah? Jonah was a man of God too. But he was a man of God in rebellion. He was a man of God who did not want to obey God at that moment. And so it made Jonah miserable. Jonah wanted to get away from God's sight. He wanted to get out of his presence. And eventually, even at the point of death, right, he cried out to God for help, and God had mercy on him. God was still present even then. And we can probably tell a lot about ourselves by our reaction when we think about God's omnipresence. What does it stir in us? A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, God is always nearer than you may imagine him to be. He's so near that your thoughts are not as near as God. Your breath is not as near as God. Your very soul is not as near to you as God is. How does that make us feel? Does that bring you comfort? Thinking about how near God is to you, does it cause you to worship? Or does it make you want to run? Does it bring things to your mind and to your heart that you need to confess and to repent? You're sitting in a different room than I am. It's interesting. But God is there with you in that room. And as you look around the room, and knowing that God is right there, do you see things? Are you being made aware of things that you need to repent of, that you need to turn away from? If that's the case, do it, right? Do it. Don't get to the point of where Jonah was, drowning in the sea before he calls upon the Lord. Call upon him right now for forgiveness. Repent. Remembering that God doesn't just see us, but is actually present wherever we are, or ever could be. It also is going to have a profound effect on the way we live our lives. There are several ways that it should affect us, several reactions that we should have knowing that God is omnipresent. First, we should be absolutely terrified and grieved at the thought of sinning, right? I mean, shouldn't we be terrified to sin? And I wonder if David had forgotten his eloquent words of Psalm 139 that night when he was on the rooftop and he saw Bathsheba. I wonder if he had somehow forgotten that God was right there with him, right there in the room. And if he had remembered that, if he had latched onto that truth, 2 Samuel chapter 11 would have probably read very differently, and David would have had a very different end to his life. Second, God's omnipresence should affect the way that we pray. Should affect the way that we pray. God is with us. He's closer than our thoughts. And he's also just as near to everyone else on the whole planet as he is to us. He's with those who are beyond our reach. He's on the mountaintops and the vacation spots. He's in the oases, right? All the good places, he's there. And he's in the deserts. He's in the wilderness. Ask Hagar, right? Ask Moses. And he's even in the closets, and he's in the dungeons, and he's in the hives of wanton sin and depravity. He's there. He's there. And this should greatly help us in our prayers for those who don't know him. For those who don't know him, when we consider the people who don't know the Lord, whether we know them or not, when we see the things that they do on the news and the places that they are, God is there. He's with them there. He's just right there with them. Or even the people that we do know, people that we've maybe tried to witness to, or people that we're burdened for, family members, friends, neighbors, people that we think, how in the world could I don't know how they could ever be reached. God is there. He's there with them right now. And that should help us in our prayers for them, for all of these people in all of these situations, knowing that God is there. Here's my strong encouragement to you. If you don't know the Lord, God's there in the same room with you. He's there with you. It should help you to call upon his name. If the Lord is there with you and the Holy Spirit is pointing things out to you, he's saying, look, this is it. You need me. You need me for salvation. If he's pointing out your sins to you, if he's convicting you, call out to him. He's right there. He's right there. Paul was talking actually to unbelievers in Acts chapter 17 when he said, in God, in him we live and move and have our very being, even unbelievers. When he said that he's not far from each one of us. He's not far from you. If you don't know him, call upon his name. Put your trust in him and your hope in him. Turn to Jesus, his death, his resurrection, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then God will be with you and in you. And I talked about this about a little over a week ago, about God dwelling with us, abiding with us, making his home with us. And that should have an effect on us too. When we think of God's presence in our lives, it should bring us a great comfort for those who know him. If you know him, and maybe you're separated right now, it's interesting, it's almost ironic, it's actually not, right? It's God's plan, that we're talking about God being present everywhere when distancing is like what we talk about all the time, right? But you know, hear me, if you have a loved one somewhere, and they know the Lord, right? A Christian loved one who is in a nursing home, or in the hospital, someplace where you just can't be there. You can't visit, or maybe you're alone, you live alone. Maybe you are a single person and you live in a house or an apartment by yourself. God's omnipresence should give us great comfort and hope. God is with those people. God is with you. God is with us. He's present with us. And so we can rest in that and have joy and hope in that and be comforted by that. And we need to reach for that. It's difficult sometimes, but it's there. Just like he found Hagar on that road. He's there. He's the God who sees. He's the God who is. And wherever we're going, even in the future, God is already there. He's already on the other side of all of this. He's already there and he's already active. Should give us great hope. And so we see that God he's omnipresent in time and space. And he is, David explained that to us. Even in the spiritual realm, God is there. And Jonah demonstrated for us. Wherever we can get to, we can't get out of his presence. And that should cause us. It should cause us not to sin. It should cause us to call upon his name for salvation. It should fill us with great hope and comfort if we know him. Will you pray with me? Lord, you're here. For those of us who know you, Lord, you have tabernacled within us. You abide with us. Your presence is in the midst of us. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. It's high. We can't attain it. Thank you, Lord. Keep us from fear. Keep us from sin, Lord. The next time that I get tempted to sin, the next time that that opportunity comes up, that temptation, Lord, help me to remember that you're closer than my thoughts. You're right here. Help us all to remember that, Lord, and to turn away from sin and from evil. Lord, comfort those who are feeling alone, remembering that they're not alone. They're not alone. You're with us. You're here with us. Thank you for that, Lord. Lord, for those who are uncomfortable at this thought, I pray that you would help them to repent and confess, to turn away from sin, to cry out to you for salvation. And we thank you that you're already on the other side of time, Lord. At the end of all this, you are. And we thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.